I had figured at the pace that we were going through the Old Testament, we could take Ruth as a whole story, and just wrap it up in one evening. But I have a feeling that we're not going to be able to do that for a couple of reasons. One, there's so many different levels of looking at this book, from the types that are in it, to the practical lessons, to the prophetic aspects. And this book, I think Chuck Missler said, is pregnant with all kinds of things. It's an incredible picture of the Lord's love toward us. It's an incredible picture and portrait of just a simple young foreigner woman who just is open and is yielded to the Lord and what the Lord opens up as a result. So let's jump in and we'll see what happens. I'm going to jump in from aspect to aspect in the sense of looking at some of the words, the meaning of the words. I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I believe that this book has been so engineered as every phrase, every word has meaning. There's something behind it that is a very fascinating picture into what the Lord is trying to get across as a whole. So I don't want to miss any of that, so we're just going to take it as it comes and we'll see what happens. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Now that just puts this book in the right setting. This actually would have been around the time of Judges 3 or 4, if you wanted to put it in the right chronology. This was early in the times of the judges. And you know from the times of the judges, the same phrase that kept repeating over and over again in the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was really no sense of leadership spiritually among the people. They didn't have a sense of, you know, obedience to the law. There were pockets, I'm sure, of people who were doing that, but the leadership as a whole, the nation, was suffering. Consequently, because of the sin, they were brought under bondage by many of the nations and were subservient to them until the Lord raised up one of the judges or deliverers. So this was the time and the setting for this. And it says that there was a famine in the land. Now that would not be surprising in that the Lord promised very plainly in Deuteronomy, it was basically a part of the curse. His first aspect of getting their attention would be there would be famine. It got worse and worse and worse as they continued to, you know, be stubborn and hard against God, did not repent. When you follow through the whole curses of Deuteronomy, as a result of their disobedience, it was like every time the Lord was knocking a little bit harder, a little bit harder. But he was never giving more than they needed. So in the first thing that would happen in the nation Israel, generally, if they were sinning as a nation, if the people were not sensitive to the Lord, there'd be a famine in the land. So I believe this was early in the times of the judges. The Lord's just getting their attention. There's a famine that takes place. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now there's a contrast here of thought right here with famine. Bethlehem is the setting for this. And that becomes a very, very important setting. The term Bethlehem actually means house of bread. So this is a place where you're going to have bread. And of course it's significant that Bethlehem is the most famous birthplace in the world. And largely as a result of this book and the story in this book. Because it just so happens that everything comes back to Bethlehem with Ruth and Boaz. She then lives there, and she's eventually the great-grandmother of David, who's born there in Bethlehem. And as a result of that, you know, out of Bethlehem, then later came the Messiah. So you find that this little town of, I heard the statistic, out of every person that's ever been born, only one out of every 280,000 people in the world have been born in this little town. But it's a famous town. But it means house of bread. Now, the author of this is trying to really get a contrast. Now, whoever wrote this, we don't know the human author, but certainly the Holy Spirit has engineered this. There are pairings, there are words, and even in literary studies that are not even with a tendency toward Christianity, they've studied this book, and they agree that it's genius and how it's crafted and put together to flow into this story. In fact, the first five verses set the whole stage for everything that happens. He very quickly gets to the point of what he's trying to say. But here in Bethlehem, a certain man of Bethlehem, this house of bread, but famine. A man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, Moab should bring to your memory, if you were with us in our Old Testament study, the first dealings that are really where Moab came from originally. If you have to go back to Genesis chapter 19, and Lot, who was kind of a type of a carnal Christian, he found himself down into Sodom eventually. His heart was set toward the easy life. The well-watered gardens of Sodom seemed to be an easy way to go. Found himself there, eventually was leading and ruling in Sodom until such time the Lord delivered him and rescued him out of it. He came out of it losing everything, and the only thing he got was his two daughters. His wife turned back, she turned into a pillar of salt. The husband's, or his other daughters, his other family stayed there. His two virgin daughters were brought out. And he and his two virgin daughters were there, led up to the land of Zoar, or the town of Zoar, and that's all that he had. Well, his two daughters think, hey, we're going to have a pretty rough go of this. I mean, where are we going to get husbands now? Where are we going to live? How are we going to settle down? How are we going to have kids? So they thought of a silly plan. They got their father drunk, and they both traded turns on separate nights to sleep with him so they could get pregnant by their own father. As a result of that, the two peoples that were born from that arrangement were the people of Ammon and the people of Moab. So Moab came from the carnal nature of Lot to begin with. And then later in the history of Israel, as they're coming back from Egypt, Balak, the king of Moab, did not want them in his land. And he fought against them. Now, God originally wasn't going to even deal with Moab, but Moab was going after them. So he tried to hire this guy by the name of Balaam, and that whole story of Balaam comes into pass, where eventually Balaam counsels Balak what he can do to send the young women down there and seduce the men. So this whole idea of Moab, think of this when you're thinking of Moab. Now, what on earth he is even thinking about sojourning in Moab for, we don't know. It could have been that this was very close to the time where they were under the enslavement of Moab, so going to Moab was about the same as staying in Bethlehem. It could have been there. That we don't know the exact time. So in there, for all intents and purposes, he finds it needful in his own mind to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now notice the word sojourn, because that is an important phrase. It gives you the idea he's just going there for a temporary time because of the famine. Now the last guy who left the land of Israel because of the famine, or not the last guy, but the first incident of that, we find in Abraham. He went down into the land of Egypt to sojourn there. While he was sojourning, while he was just passing through, biding time because there was a famine in the land, he ran into some difficulty because Sarah, his wife, was so beautiful that Pharaoh wanted to be with her. And of course, Abraham thought they'd kill him for her sake, so he pretended to be Sarah's sister. And so everything would work out great. But God closed up the wombs of the other wives of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, with through his demonic entities, found out, hey, there's something going on here, more than I can figure out. He finally, the Lord speaks to him and says, you know, you're with a man's wife, you better let her go. And the whole story, the Lord opens it up. But you get the idea of leaving the land as a result of famine, not a good idea. If God is dealing with you, better to face it, better to seek the Lord. Lord, why are we having famine? What can we do? Instead of run from it and try your own means. So he finds himself sojourning in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, which would have been a district of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now you see, it went from sojourn to now remain. So apparently he found business. It worked out pretty good. He, you know, when he left the land of Bethlehem, whether he was in debt, had to sell his land originally, it doesn't say exactly, but he did go to sojourn there and more than likely sold his land, because eventually they have to redeem it. And now he's finding himself in this situation. I want to point out one thing that's interesting here. The names of the people that are in this book come into play in a very real, meaningful way. The name of Elimelech means God is my king. The names of Mahlon and Chilion mean piney and sickly. Kind of like they gave their names to their kids, you know, kind of similar to what they were like, you know. And I don't know if their kids were so weak looking when they came out of the womb. We'll call this guy sickly, you know. Oh, this guy's pining away. He looks like he's going to die. We'll call him Mahlon or Chilion, you know. And they gave names that actually meant that. Whether or not that was true or whether or not these names were prophetic, what happens was Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. So Elimelech dies first. My God is King dies in Moab. You can have fun with that one. Realize, when you deviate from the plan of God, God is King no longer is King. He's not ruling over your life. When you go to Moab, when you go the easy way instead of learn the lesson that the Lord has for you, more than likely, the Lord is not Lord in your life. And this is a good type. Elimelech dies. My God is King dies in the land of Moab. And now they took the two sons that were left, took wives of the women of Moab. Another no-no. Another mistake. Now, I want you to know that everything gets woven into God's plan. Every time I think of what happens as a result of the sin of myself or people in general, that when we come back to the Lord, amazingly, He can weave that into His perfect plan. You know, one of the most fascinating things to me in the Bible is, I like asking the question, was it God's will and intention that Solomon be king? We would all pretty much say, yeah. I mean, He pretty much ordained that Solomon was going to be king. He picked Solomon out to be king. That was his choice after David. But when you ask yourself, where did Solomon come from? How did he come to be? Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, whom David sinfully went after and ended up killing her husband and taking her as wife, all while he had other wives, wasn't satisfied, needed more. Typical picture of human nature. We want what we can't have. You know, we want something else. Even if we had 10 wives, you know, guys, we wouldn't satisfy us. You always want something you don't have. That's the principle of sin. So Solomon was a result of this union that should have never been, and yet God ordained him from the foundation of the world to be king. Go figure. You know, I think God's ways are interesting. It's one of the things that encourages me that even in my failures, the Lord has been able to turn them into things that work out for good. Even when I'm weak, you know, He shows Himself strong. Now, because of this, because the grace of God is shown that much more through my sin, Paul warns us, you know, should I sin, continue in sin, that grace may abound even more? Hey, if that's the case, then let's sin even all the more because God will work it out. Paul says, no, may it never be. You know, God forbid. That's not the road. Because if you're dead to sin, why do you want to live in it? But here's the story that's being presented. Now, they went to the country of Moab, remained there. And the two sons then pick up women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. Incidentally, I understand that Oprah got this, her name, or her mother named her after this, but didn't pronounce it right, or didn't spell it right, or changed it purposely. But the name pronunciation here is Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. So after her husband died, it doesn't tell us how much time passed where her sons married wives of Moab. And now they find themselves there for 10 years, kind of a complete cycle, 10 full years. Then Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived, her sons, her two sons, and her husband. So now she's the only one that's left. Here, this bleak picture. Down in the land of Moab, look promising, going out full, but ending up empty. Now this whole setting is there, and there's a lot of things happening here just to show us that now at the end of her tether, God is going to begin to work. They're at the end of their rope. Everything is bleak at this point. They've got nothing, no means of provision. They're in a strange country. The girls have left their father's houses, and now they've got this decision. They're at a crossroads. Well, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had learned in the country of Moab, she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. whatever circumstances were happening politically at the time, or whether the Lord raised up a deliverer at the time that the people were encouraged to repent of their sin, come back to the Lord, the famine was lifted. We don't know what the setting is, but she'd heard this. So she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, as they're going back somewhere along the line, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." In other words, you've been faithful to stay with me. You're faithful to, you know, honor me in this respect. But now go. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And then they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Now both Orpah and Ruth had the same intention. They both have the same intention that they're going to stick it out. They have an affection for Naomi. There's a maybe a benevolence for toward her. There's a sense of even the companionship that they have. They want to stick together. I thank God for how He works things out. When I even look at my own situation, I was raised in a family. My mother did not know the Lord. My father was anything but close to the Lord. I mean, we were a pure pagan family, as pagan as you can get. My grandmother, however, was a praying woman. My mother was one of her five daughters. She was very concerned about her, continued to pray. But when my mom was 37 years old, she had some heart problems. She felt something going wrong. She went to the hospital. The hospital evaluated her. At that time, they didn't understand the symptoms that closely. They thought it was indigestion. They sent her home. And when she was on the way home, actually, she didn't even get home. She said, "No, something's seriously wrong." She went back to the hospital. They admitted her because they realized something was more serious. They got her on a table, was taking her into the operating room. They realized something radically was wrong, and she died on the table. I was 4 years old at the time. I mean, my life caved in at that point. Now, we were already living in a tough situation because my father had already left my mother. My three older sisters and myself were living in one house with my other aunt, who had three sons, and it was a tiny house, and it was crowded. But I remember this emptiness when my mother died, and I could tell you all the things that I went through. I mean, because of that, I was a problem child. I had a major attitude going into school. I was ready to fight the world. But I did not see how God was orchestrating something even for good in that. He actually designed, and my grandmother at the age of 60 made a decision, because all the family, all the other aunts and uncles, for our sake, they thought it would be best for us if we were split up into various homes. Each of them wanted to take one of us, but my grandmother thought, "No, you can't split these kids up. They're a family." And she thought, I'm going to raise them. And so she took an early retirement at the age of 60, took us kids in. Now, that was my first inclination at that age, where my grandmother, who loved the Lord, she took us to church. I mean, that was kind of a stability for me. So I grew up learning about the Lord. Now, later I totally walked away from it, but that foundation the Lord gave me, I would have never had it not been for the tragedy of my mother dying. I look at these situations and I realize when you're going through something, and any time we experience things, and we are going to experience tragedies in this life, none of us are going to be immune from losing a loved one, going through a tragic situation, whatever it might be. This last January, I saw my grandmother finally go home to be with the Lord, and it was an incredible experience knowing how much she'd given of her life, raising two families. And she could have been very well off financially had it not been for that sacrifice. But God honored that. And from that foundation, eventually I came back to the Lord, and the Lord began that work in my life again. But here, this choice, this crossroad, and they're feeling they want to stay with her. They want to help her out. "Surely we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And, notice, if I should say and have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, just to give you a little background of what's happening here, what her thinking is. Obviously, she's a woman knowledgeable of the word and of the customs. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. What is she referring to? Wait around. Why would you wait around till I had other sons? Deuteronomy 25 basically gives a picture of hope for someone who would be in this position. And I want you to find it here. I had it written down, the exact verse, but we'll move through here. Verse 5, chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. In the law, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this was the custom that she was referring to. The idea that, you know, your husband died, the brother would then take over. Problem is that there is no son. Naomi is kind of facetiously saying, what are you going to do with me? What have I got to do with you? I can't do anything for you. If I was married and we had other children, would you wait around for them? But I mean, there's not even that hope. I'm not even married. And I can't have any more children. So she's telling them that this custom would not fit them. Now later, this other part of it actually fits in to what's going to take place at the end of the story. There is the provision that it was not necessary for the brother to do that. He didn't have to. But notice what the custom was if he didn't. If a man does not want to take his brother's wife, maybe he thinks, no way, you know, I hated my brother. Why would I want to raise a kid after him? Or maybe he didn't like her. Says, you know, she's not that good looking, you know, I don't want her, or whatever the motive he would have. He didn't have to. But notice what would happen. This is really wild. Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So you didn't want that to be on your rap sheet, you know. You didn't want to be the house of him whose sandal was removed. So it's an interesting custom. It plays very much into the last part of this book in chapter 4, but we're not going to jump ahead. But this is the custom that she's referring to in telling them, hey, there's no hope in me. Why are you waiting around for me? Well, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. In other words, she bid farewell to her, went back. But Ruth clung to her. We pointed out in the morning session that there was something far beyond just natural affection, a benevolent feeling toward her, the desire to help, but rather there was something that was mixed with true faith in the living God. So she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God my God. This resolve, and more than likely, it was coupled with a knowledge of the living and true God. And she realized to go back to Moab, to stay in her homeland, to go back to her father's house, would be a step in the wrong direction. Now, in the Midrash, some of the Jewish scholars believe that Ruth was actually the daughter of King Eglon. Now, Eglon was the very fat guy in Judges chapter 3, whom Ehud, one of the judges, came in because they were under the slavery that Israel was subjected by Eglon and Moab at the time. And Ehud came in and he pretended like he had a secret message for him. He had a dagger. He was a left-handed guy. He had a dagger in his right thigh. And so he reached over, grabbed the dagger when he talked to him privately and killed Eglon. And at that point, they gained their deliverance from Moab. Now, whatever the timing is on that, that's all speculation. We really don't know. But for the strong reason, I believe, of simple faith in the true and living God, Moab is distancing herself from her God. She does not want, or from her God's former God. She does not want to go back. She says, "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. So the Lord do to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That's why we use this in our weddings. You know, it's a kind of a beautiful picture of that commitment that you're making. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now the idea here in this question, actually, it's kind of a, it's a chide. You know, there's, is this Naomi? What happened to her? 10 years? She's more than just aged 10 years. You know, there's something wrong with her countenance. Obviously, they see she's destitute. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi or pleasant. Do not call me Miss Pleasant. Call me Mara or bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, at this point, Naomi has not much confidence that the Lord is working. And of course, even one of her foundation in the Lord. And in this story, you know, she has a knowledge of the Lord and in his word. She's come to the end of herself. She's frustrated. She's bitter. You know, we have to realize that when people go through difficulties, there isn't really pat answers. You know, we all need, and of course we're encouraged to trust the Lord. But in trusting Him, it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect examples of that. There are going to be times when our emotions are going to be stretched to the limits, when we're going to feel like we're at the end of our tether. But the Lord is holding the other end. Just remember that. And though we are going through it and we are experiencing suffering and there's times when it feels like we're totally at the end of ourselves, understand that, you know, you can experience that at the same time. Don't despair. You can have frustration, you can have difficulty, you can argue with God. There are times I remember yelling at God. You know, of course, I didn't get anywhere with it, but I did get it off my chest. You know, "God, why are you doing this? I can't believe this." You know, and I feel that frustration. But I was honest with Him. At the same time, the Lord would remind me, "The anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Okay, Lord, so what are you trying to tell me? You know, I'm still frustrated here. At the same time, the Lord, what He was doing was bringing me to the end of myself. I still had a lot of self-trust, depending upon my own energies. So often the Lord is trying to get us to trust Him. And Naomi doesn't understand it, but from her perspective, you know, she's bitter, she's frustrated. She does not know what the Lord has in mind. I think of Jacob. When his sons had went to Egypt already, and now, you know, Reuben was left. Or Simeon was left in Egypt. He had lost a son. He'd already lost Joseph. In his mind, Joseph was dead. Simeon was gone. And now the prospect of having to go back to Egypt because they had no more bread, no more wheat, they needed more supplies. His brothers said to him, "Look, that guy, that you know, Pharaoh's servant told us very seriously, do not come back. You will not see my face unless you bring Benjamin to prove, you know, that our story was right." And Jacob was at his end. He had had it. He said, "Joseph is gone. Simeon is no more. And you want me to send Benjamin?" He said, "All these things are against me." Now, from his perspective, it looked that way. From his perspective, I mean, how much worse can it get? But what he didn't see was that actually God was authoring the salvation of the entire land. That he wanted, that Joseph was alive. He didn't know it. And that if he would send Benjamin, then it would only escalate into that time when they would come into Egypt under the protection of Joseph, who had risen into second in command, and they had all the land of Goshen before them to save the people. Now, Joseph's perspective was very interesting, too, when he was being sold as a slave. You know, why is this happening to me? His whole life was turned upside down. But God authored something different. Now, we've got to remind ourselves of this. And I can't help but think of how often we need to encourage ourselves, even as David did when he saw Ziklag up in flames and the men were going to stone him and everything was looking pretty bleak. And the Bible says he encouraged himself with the Lord and sought the Lord. And the Lord then told him, go up against those guys. I'll return. You'll recover everything. And I think that's a good exhortation for us. When you're at the end of yourself, there is the time when God is going to begin. Hold fast. Trust Him. Don't despair. She says, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Oh, but Naomi, that's exactly where the Lord wants you. Had this not happened to Naomi, then what's going to transpire in the rest of this book wouldn't have happened. Had the tragedy not occurred, then the incredible open door would not have happened. So there is a reason. Call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified. Or why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the land. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now that has prophetic significance that we will bring out later in the book. But this chapter 2 then unfolds. Now if you could look at this picture, here you have, you know, them in a state of despair in the first chapter. There's a sense of hopelessness. There's a sense of emptiness. God has emptied the vessel. Now he's planning and plotting a way that it's going to be filled and that he's opening an incredible door. How he orchestrates this is fascinating. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean the heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Now, according to Levitical law, the poor did have that right to take whatever was left behind after the reapers. And the reapers could not go back a second time through the crops. Even in the grape harvest, whatever was ripe, they were able to pick. Whatever was unripe, they had to leave on the vine. And the poor would have a potential to at least not be starving, and they would have an opportunity. It was a hard work. You basically could only glean about what you could eat during the day, so it was a tough way to live nonetheless, but it was provision. So Ruth says, let me go into the field. Now I love this, her willingness, her taking the initiative. I'm the younger. I've got to provide for us. So she went into the field and she began to glean. She left, went, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Now this was the time of the judges. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. But here's a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man who loves the Lord, who wants to honor the Lord with his life. And there is the sense that even in the bleakest times, God has his remnant. Even in the worst of times. You see right now the times we live in. We would understand the times. We would know that our country, the leaders in our country, they are not representing the proper way to go about handling this country. There is not a moral foundation as there once was. Now, certainly we are more moral than many nations. We don't have the same foundation we once had. You know, there's not a real sense of the fear of God. There in this country, because of the pluralistic mentality that no one wants to step on anybody else's toes, so everybody's right or everybody's wrong, but either way, no one can say, well, this is the right way to go, you know, otherwise we would offend somebody else. So we're all trying to set about our own way of making what is right in our own eyes. We're very similar to the times of the judges. And yet there is a remnant of people who truly believe. No, they probably won't make the religion pages. You know, they won't get the front, you know, news or the headlines because it's a quiet working out of the Lord in their life.
But it's nonetheless, it's here. And though Boaz did not find his name mentioned among the annals of the times of the judges, here he finds in this little story the Lord has found fit to show us he was significant. The Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. So Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? I like that. You know, he says, hey, there's a new babe out there in the fields, you know. You know, she's, who's that? You know, and I kind of feel that it's very, he was very conscious of what was going on in his fields. He knew everybody. He was watching closely and he saw her and, wow, pretty young girl perhaps. But he was wondering, who is this new maiden? He wouldn't have asked the question if he wasn't interested. I may be reading more into that than there is, but I think he was interested. So the servant who was in charge, I have to laugh at this because when I first met my wife, we were going on a retreat down to San Diego, and we were going to drive. And I remember, scoping out everybody that was going on this retreat. And there was this girl there that, she's pretty, and, floppy, curly black hair, real tiny girl. And, she's real cute. But as we were getting prepared to go, I noticed there were very few cars in which we were all going to travel down there. We were going to carpool. And I had a Toyota pickup at the time, and I'd already promised my roommate and his girlfriend or his fiance to go. And, of course, we had already been crowded. Where are you going to put everybody in the front seat of a Toyota? But it was so crowded, there was absolutely no room. I figured, well, I could squeeze one more, maybe a small girl. How about you, And so I noticed she was there. I did. And of course I made it real cool. Like, well, I could take somebody else, maybe somebody small. She could probably fit, I was real cool about it. Didn't want to let on, that I'm making a move on her or anything. But it was hilarious because as she was getting ready to go, she kissed her boyfriend goodbye. And I thought, oh, shucks, bummer. The funny thing is, when she got in the car, the first thing she said, I'm breaking up with my boyfriend next week, because he's not walking with the Lord. And she's like, dropping a few signals here. Okay. But I can picture from this, I'm not reading more into this than this. Boaz was probably interested. Whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Now this tells you a lot about the character of Ruth. She was diligent. She's making the best of the situation. She's not mourning over her situation. She's going out there. She's working hard. She's probably thinking of as much as she can do to help Naomi and bring back as much food as possible. And she's just thinking of someone else. She's not thinking of herself. So Boaz then said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. In other words, he's opening the door to make it very easy for her. I've assign protection from you. None of them young men are going to touch you. You don't have to worry or fear that. And also, you can, when you're thirsty, you can go to the vessels and drink. This could have been something standard that he had prepared for every one of the gleaners because he had a care for the poor as God commanded. He wanted to take care of them. He wanted them to know, though they were gleaning in his field and they were picking up after the reapers, if they were thirsty, they were welcome to the water. But even beyond that, she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She's kind of taken back at this attention. She's not used to this. She would have imagined as a foreigner, she would have received the cold shoulder. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me. Notice all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Boy, is that a picture of how your reputation goes before you. I mean, I think this should encourage all of us that even if no one else is noticing, the Lord notices. You know, He knows when secretly you've been faithful, when you've said no to temptation. He notices when you've chosen obscurity to obey Him rather than the popularity of the crowd in disobedience to Him. And you know the Lord will reward you. When you seek to find your refuge in Him and put Him first as top priority in your life, the Lord honors those who honor Him. He will open doors which no one can close. And the Lord is busy. He's working. Though it does not come immediately, though sorrow, you know, is in the evening, joy comes in the morning, and God will open doors. And here now is the first glimmer of hope for Ruth, that now she has protection, she's got provision, and she's got this sense now that this very wealthy landowner has noticed her. And already I think she must feel, wow, this is incredible. Now, it hasn't dawned on her the full potential of this relationship. I mean, I'm sure it hasn't even dawned on her the potential of her ever being with Boaz, but just the fact that he's paying attention and showing she's thankful for every little thing she gets. She's working hard all day, and the Lord rewards her for her diligence. And then she said, "Well, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So now he's being invited over to the table of these guys, and she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her. She ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Of course, she kept it back to bring it back to Naomi. You know, here she's not even partaking of everything she could have. She's thinking of Naomi. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." In other words, the poor had a tendency behind the reapers to kind of get a little ahead, you know, and start reaping among the sheaves that weren't even harvested yet. And if they snuck around, and you know, they'd be rebuked and put back in their place. But here he's saying, if she happens to partake and get a little too close to the things that haven't even been harvested, don't reprove her. And I love this part. It says, "And also, let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." Handfuls on purpose, dropping in front of her. I could enjoy the entire hour just talking about how God drops handfuls on purpose for us. When we're laboring diligently to know Him, to follow Him, to be obedient to Him, you know, it seems like it's a tough road sometimes. Sometimes the Word of God does not come alive. We wake up in the morning, we want to be faithful to read through something to make sure that we're putting Him in the foremost of our thoughts. And at times it seems really dry, but what the Lord is doing behind the scenes, He's dropping handfuls on purpose. There are times when I'm reading through the Scriptures and, you know, something new will just come. And it's amazing. Wow, Lord, I never saw that. I've read that hundreds of times, and I never saw that before. And it's like the Lord's just dropped a little handful on purpose. As you're gleaning among the sheaves, He is there. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which would have been close to a bushel, just about a whole bushel, not quite, maybe three-quarters of a bushel, maybe 7/8 of a bushel. Some of the translations say 6/500 of a bushel, whatever. It's close to a bushel, which would have been an incredible lot for someone to go and just glean, you know, picking up the little grains and bits that have been dropped off. That was an incredible amount. So she beat it out when she saw, or she took it up and went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave it to her, and what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Now, Naomi was no dummy. She realized that this was no ordinary amount to glean for a poor person. That something very significant happened, that she must have come across a bounty. Someone paid attention to her. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name of whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is a relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen. Now, I believe that there are two aspects that Naomi is leading up to here. There are two pictures that is important to understand. We already read the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that the thought of the near kinsman or the goel, 13 times used here in this little book, that's the significant. The idea is kinsman. The thought is that this one would be one to marry her and to raise up the family so the family would not stop. But not only that, there is the thought in Leviticus chapter 25. Turn to Leviticus chapter 25. There is another aspect of this kinsman redeemer's role beside just marrying the widow of the family. Leviticus 25, verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, which is exactly what happened to Naomi and Elimelech. They probably sold their possession before they moved to the land of Moab, so they had money to live on. If one of them has become poor, sold some of his possession, and if his kinsman redeemer comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. If the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the balance to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return it to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then that which was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return it to his possession. Now, we don't know what year this was, but every 50th year would have been the year of Jubilee, and all property would be returned. Now, we're familiar pretty much with a land lease. We think of selling a piece of property, it becomes yours forever, deeded to you. But a land lease would be different. You could lease out land for 99 years. That came as a possibility in some of the properties we were looking at for the church, that the person did not want to sell it, but he was willing to lease it for 99 years, which, of course, would be fine. I mean, 99 years, hey, you know, we won't be around, and they want it back, fine. And if the Lord should tarry until that time, well, you know, so what? You can sometimes get a pretty good deal on a land lease. Well, in Israel, really, you never sold the land permanently. It would be what amounts to a land lease for 50 years or anywhere from 50 to 1 year, depending on how close the year of Jubilee was. So if you had a piece of property, 10 years to go to the year of Jubilee, you'd figure out what the property was worth for 10 years, and then you would sell it for that amount. You'd get the amount. 10 years later, it would automatically revert to you on the year of Jubilee. If it was 50 years, then you would obviously get more for the land. If there was 1 year to go, then you'd just get very little for the land, but you could lease it out on the year of Jubilee. Now, obviously, we don't know what time the year of Jubilee is, but it seems to be so far away that there's no possible way that Naomi would have any hope to get the land back in her lifetime. And so the only hope they can think of is someone to redeem it, which the law provides for, a kinsman redeemer. Now, this is basically what happens. There are three requirements for kinsman redeemer. One, you have to be a near of kin. You have to have the right to redeem it. In order to have the right, you have to be related to the person. No one could just go up and buy the land back for you. It had to be a near of kin. Two, the near of kin had to be willing. He had to say, well, you know, I'll do it. Of course, three, he had to be able. You know, it wouldn't matter if he wanted to, but if he didn't have the money to pay for it, then that's not going to work. So three obvious requirements. When you look at this potential of what Naomi's driving at, she is thinking about getting the land restored to her. She's also thinking about what Leviticus 25 talks about, or Deuteronomy 25 talks about in the marriage, the Levirate marriage, in which, you know, Ruth would receive a husband and the children could raise up after her dead husband, and the name would go on in control of the land. So Naomi is thinking of these things, and she says, the man is a relative of ours. It just so happens you're there. Now, I want you to be sensitive, because when we get into the final chapters of Ruth, one of the things I want you to really look at is how this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. How it is that God orchestrates this together is a picture, is a type of Jesus, who came into this world. He became one of us. He had to. Why did Jesus have to go through the incarnation to become one of us? Because in order to redeem us, he had to be one of us. He had to be near of kin. He also had to be willing to come. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book to do your will. But he had to be able. He had to have the payment price. And the only way he could do that is if his life was perfect. In order to pay the penalty for sin, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. So the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was able, and he was willing, and he had the right, because now he was near of kin. And so he redeemed us. Revelation 5, kind of turn there for a moment just to get this picture in your minds. We went through Revelation, we brought out the story. But Revelation 5, I think, is a picture of this also. Because the question comes up, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? There's a sealed book with seals on, written inside and the back, and with seven seals, it's sealed. And a strong angel, verse 2, proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. They didn't have the authority, they didn't have the right, or they didn't have the power. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads and horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So this lamb having been slain, and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain from the foundation of the world, or have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and out of people and a nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the song goes on, the song of the Lamb, but this picture that I want you to see is that some have pointed out that the scroll, what could it have been? Maybe it was a title deed to the earth. Maybe it was the right to our redemption or the authority. And no one was found worthy to be able to open the scroll, but Jesus was, because he was near of kin. He met the requirements of a Goel, of our Redeemer, and he redeemed us, and he did this. Now, later, when you find Boaz taking this role, he's willingly going to take this role, and he's going to marry Ruth, and the prophecy comes out to that respect. The amazing thing is, when I see him taking that role, he does two things in one action. By marrying, by taking Ruth, or by saying, I'm going to be the kinsman redeemer, he's going to purchase the land. He also takes Ruth as a bride. And he fulfills both Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25. And in a way, it's prophetic of what Jesus did. By him paying the penalty on the cross for sin, he opened the door for not only us to come into his presence, at which he will gather us, his people together, the bride of Christ, and he will marry us at the great supper of the Lamb. You know, that the marriage feast will be married to him. We're the bride of Christ. But that same action also restores the land to Israel, because now he's brought his people, he's bringing his people back in the land. Things are getting prepared for that. The next event, the Lord is going to gather his bride up. And then the tribulation period, but the land will be restored to Israel. Everything is coming together. It's fascinating to see this. And it's all a picture of this. Ruth the Moabitess then said, he also said to me, you stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you do not go out with this young woman and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she was faithful to be out there, and the Lord provided for her. Now, we'll look at some of the prophetical aspects the next time when we get back together with this. I want you to kind of think in the terms of prophecy when you're reading this. Certain terms like the threshing floor may come up when you read Matthew. The threshing of the wheat and the time of that. And one thing I want you to notice is that when the time of threshing comes, there's a story in the next chapter that indicates where is Ruth at the time of the threshing. And it's just an interesting prophecy, especially if you like these little side trips and these little hobby horses into prophecy, you'll find that quite interesting. But what you're going to find is that Boaz fulfills this. And chapter 4 will then open up some very interesting aspects of genealogy that come to play that fit this story that kind of ties a lot of other passages together that we'll look at. So we'll check that the next time that we come back. If you like these little side trips and these little hobby horses into prophecy, you'll find that quite interesting. But what you're going to find is that Boaz fulfills this. And chapter 4 will then open up some very interesting aspects of genealogy that come to play that fit this story that kind of ties a lot of other passages together that we'll look at. So we'll check that the next time that we come back. Father, we're so thankful for seeing your hand at work. Lord, that we could be encouraged in our own situation to know that as we're faithful in the simple things, to just obey you and to follow you, to glean, to get into your word and let handfuls on purpose fall in front of us, that you look out for us, that you open doors which no one can shut. Lord, we thank you for your mercies. Lord, we anticipate your coming back. Help our minds and our hearts to be set firmly on the things that are to come and not the things in this earth, Lord. For every person here to have that set in their hearts and minds, to trust you till you come. Father, we want to be like Ruth, faithful, loyal, diligent, humble. Lord, all those qualities which are so important for us as your people. For we know that you exalt the humble. That we know that you reward the faithful. That you honor the diligent. So much is given, much more is required. And as you've given and blessed us, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful with that much more. Father, we pray for any here who have yet to yield their life to you, come to know you as their kinsman redeemer, to know that your provision by sending your son into this world to die on the cross would be sufficient for us to come into a vital relationship with you. Lord, may that be foremost on any person's mind right now, the need that they have for forgiveness of sins, that they need to humble themselves before you, that you might exalt them, forgive them, and adopt them into your family. Lord, we love you and thank you. Let's just worship him right now. I want to encourage